Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by making sure we're filled with the Spirit. Father, we thank you for another opportunity that you provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information we need to have in order to understand the situation we are facing on this earth, why we're in it, and what you've done about it, and how you're taking advantage of the adversity associated with the situation and parlaying that into the greatest glory that can occur under the basis of your grace and your work for us through Jesus Christ. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated, but subsequently we made available for recall and application. We ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. When our verse by verse study of Romans, we've completed our expanded translation of Romans 9:11. Remember, Romans 9 is a discussion of the nation, or the Jewish race first, and then the nation of Israel. And then Paul goes on and explains why the Jews have been set aside for a period of time, and that because of the negative volition. And all that was part of the plan from eternity. What we live in what's called the church age. So the church age is a place or a situation, or what's called a dispensation, that was not in prophecy. So anyone who had Old Testament scripture, what's called the Tanakh by the Greek, or by the Hebrews, the Jews, did not know about this. So they expected, if you went with the prophecies that were in the scripture, you went directly from Jesus Christ into the tribulation and into the millennium. No church age. But God had a different plan that he put, basically, he did not put it in prophecy so that the angels wouldn't know. And because the issue with the whole human race is dealing with the angels. So again, Romans 9, 10 and 11 discuss this whole process. And so we're in the verse, chapter 9, which is talking about the source of the human race, or the Jewish race, not the human race, which is a new race of creatures on the earth that actually derives from there's three original races, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, sons of Noah. And this comes from the Shem line. So it's a subset of the Shem line related to faith. And as we're noting, the critical component of the Jewish race was faith. Not the gene pool, but believing in Jesus Christ. So this is talking about the second generation. It says, for the twins, which were Esau and Jacob, they were the sons of Isaac. This is the third generation. Abraham was the first generation. Isaac was the second. And the third is Jacob, or who became Israel. So the two children, before they were born, it's talking about them, had not yet been born. And though they had not done anything, they had not accomplished anything, good or bad, so they basically good or evil, in order that the predetermined plan of God might remain in status quo, in relationship to election, not of works, but of the one who calls. So here we have in this verse all the words that relate to God's categories for believers. We have the predetermined plan, which is predestination. We have the election, which is setting aside to a special privilege. And we have the calling, which is how you get there. Now, everyone's called. Not everyone responds, but everyone's called. That goes back. Jesus says, I will be raised up and call everyone to me. So God's desire, as we're going to know if we get there today, is that everyone be saved. God's provision is for the salvation of the entire human race. What causes some people not to be saved is their own freedom. That's the thing we have to recognize here. Free will and how God works with free will is the critical component. And he does not affect free will. He lets people make free decisions without any pressure. And then he responds to that free will in accordance with his word. And you can know what that response will be from his word. So anyway, we're developing the election of Jacob over Esau on the basis of nothing that was different between the two of them. They were both, remember that, of course, remember the first two generations, there were differences. You had, we talked about the Abraham and Nahor, They were the brothers who came into the land. Nahor came to the Haran and didn't cross the river into the promised land. He stayed there with his father. Their father died there. Lot came, Nahor's son, Lot, came with Abraham into the land. So it was Lot and Sarah and Abraham who came down in further south along the Mediterranean there, I guess south or southwest. So the others stayed up, which is why when Abraham wanted Isaac to have a wife, he went back up to that area to get a wife for Isaac. That's where Rachel came from. And then even later, when Jacob came along, when he was an adult, Esau took a wife of the local tribes, the people. And Jacob went up to his uncle, Laban, and that's where he got his wives. Okay, so basically the gene pool was somewhat protected by that process also, because it was the same gene pool that had come out of Babylon or Chaldea. So that's kind of how it played out eventually. Now the believers were the ones who propagated the race. Now of course the Jewish people normally, and the reason they have the issue with Jesus and they don't believe and all that, is because they think they're saved on the basis of their biological pedigree. That was in John 8. You can see the discussion between Jesus and the Pharisees. Well, actually, he was talking to his people, his own people, the people who listened to him, the people who followed him. But the Pharisees butted in, and they were trying to trick him. And they had the assumption that their pedigree from the gene pool of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, which they were, was sufficient. And Jesus says, no, that's not sufficient. They'll be lost in their sins if they don't believe like Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob did. So the predicate for the true Israel, which Paul is developing, is believing Jews. Now the church age completely confounds that whole thing, because in the church age, anybody who believes is elect. That's a whole different story than what we had in the Old Testament or under the Tanakh. So in the church age, the special privileges associated with primogeniture and gender and race all go out the window. Because anybody who believes is equal. That's where the real concept of equality and the equity that is derived from Western civilization comes from. It's all about Christianity. The predicate for it's all Christianity. It doesn't exist anywhere else. So people who, in our country, for example, our nation was founded on principles of Christianity. It's not a Christian nation. I mean, in other words, so people who are non-Christians can live here in freedom, but the nation was founded on Christianity, which is why we have freedom. Freedom comes from truth. That's a memory verse. So remember, Jesus said in that same context of talking with the disciples, he said to them, if you continue in my word, you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free. So the predicate for freedom is truth, and the predicate for truth is the word of God. That's the absolute word, absolute truth. So Paul's developing this so people can understand the situation of the Jews. And we've noted that the words translated elected and called here, I just noted them, are to refer to God's work of placing believers in his decree in those categories in eternity past. So we have taken up the doctrine of election. So the election is a doctrine that's often misunderstood, because people think that God predestines people to be elected, or that are non-elected. That's one of the big lies. That's not true. He doesn't affect free will. He does take free will, though, and put you in a category. So, and we've noted previously, and we'll probably cover it again, that for believers, anybody who believes in Jesus, because of the work of God for them and the imputation of God's righteousness, God's judicial righteousness, salvation, you're placed in these categories called elected, predestination. Those are the categories for the believer. The unbeliever said no. There's a free will gift from God. The passage that makes a comparison there is the wages of sin is death. That's you're born spiritually dead with a sin nature, so you're locked into that category from birth. And but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. So that those two verses are put right together, and they contrast the two groups of people of humanity, the unbeliever and the believer. So the unbeliever is not in the category of predestination, elect, and called. He's in the category of condemned, judged, and under God's wrath. And the only reason they're there is because they rejected the gift. That's it. So they refused to accept God's gift, which is Jesus Christ. That was, remember what he did. He came as a God, became a man to die on the cross as a substitute for mankind. That's what he did. So those who reject that remedy are left in their just, it's called righteous or just condemnation. And that's why they are where they are. It has nothing to do with God predestining them to be there. They're there because of a free will choice. So that's what we're talking about right now. So when we stopped last time, we had just started looking at the passage in Titus 1, where it says, Paul, a slave of God, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the doctrine of God's elected ones and the Spirit-taught knowledge of truth according to the spiritual life. So basically, he's described, talking to, remember, this is a pastoral epistle. Paul wrote three basic pastoral epistles. These were to people who were going to follow Paul's lead and become teachers, or were already teachers to the church, and that was Timothy and Titus. So they were people who were proteges of Paul, and who were following on because he was going to be executed ultimately. He was executed, and so someone else had to carry the water. Well, Titus is one of them. So he's talking to Titus about the role of being a pastor in the church age. It goes on to say, in confidence of eternal life, that God who cannot lie promised in eternity past. So we see God's promise of eternal life on the basis of faith has been something that existed before time. Now, eternity past is, it's hard to understand how that all plays, because God knew all things before they ever happened in a moment of time that happened way before anything ever. I mean, you can't hardly imagine that. Time didn't exist. Nothing exists. Only God exists. But all the things that could happen and would happen were known by him at that juncture before anything happened. And so the first thing we see from Scripture, what happened, the order of the things were happened. You first had the creation of the angels, and then you had the creation of the universe, and then you have the creation of humanity. So that's basically how the creations roll out in the printouts. But it was all known instantaneously by God when it all started. Again, hard to understand, but that's what Scripture says. So this brings us to the election of Israel. That is the topic of our passage in Romans 9, 4-13, which is where we're in right now. Romans 9, 7 says, which is a quotation from Genesis 21, 12. It says, through Isaac your descendants will be named. So basically, Abraham was going to have a child. Remember, he couldn't have a child. I mean, he could, but his wife couldn't. So the promised child was through Abraham and Sarah. But God was waiting for them to have capacity to trust in him to do what he said he would do before he gave him the kid. And so she was 90 and he was 100. And they both got to the point where neither one of them could have a child, especially not together. And then God still says, you're going to have this kid. And, of course, the whole story rolls out. He came and visited them, and Sarah was laughed. That's how the kid got his name, Isaac, because Isaac means laughter. Because she knew, she said, there's no way I'm going to have a kid, but she still laughed. And God says, well, I'll be here a year from now, and you'll have a kid. So that's what happened. So Isaac shows up, and that's how the whole thing propagated. So that's a quotation from Genesis 21:12. You jump over there. God said to him, do not be distressed because of the lad made, whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her. This is basically the conflict between Ishmael and Isaac. Because remember, he had a dalliance. His wife suggested he have a dalliance with her maid so they could have a kid. But there was no substitute. God wasn't in for that. Now, Ishmael was ultimately blessed by that relationship, even though he was not one of the promised children. So some of the tribes of the Arabs come to them. You ever hear of the Trump Abraham Accords? Well, the Trump Abraham Accords go back to this, because Isaac was one of what would it be seven boys that Abraham had. And so Donald Trump has gone back and he's trying to hook all the Middle East together under the aegis of Abraham. And he's doing a pretty good job of it so far. We'll see how it plays. The scripture tells us it ain't going to work. But he can give it a shot if he's allowed to do that. But that's what we have. You hear the Abraham Accords. He's going back to Ishmael, Isaac, and the five kids that Keturah had after Sarah died. That's in, I think, Genesis 26. Last chapter of Genesis. You can go find it. It's like the first or second verse. It names all of them. And they're all... Well, what's really interesting is you get on later in the history of Israel, and basically every one of those kids becomes an enemy of Israel. I mean, they literally fight battles with them. Like, if you go read the story of David and Saul and Joshua, you see they're engaged with their cousins in war. Because those people were in the land, and they had claim to the land. In fact, they still do to some extent. I mean, again, the Emirate countries all across the Middle East there are basically the children of the six kids, children of Abraham, and his six children, except for Isaac. And then you have Israel that came from Isaac. So that tells you a whole lot about the political situation we face on the earth. It all started with this guy. That's how important your decisions can be. You know, Abraham was characterized by God as the father of the faithful. That's in Hebrews 11. And so as a faithful person, you would be categorized with him. Because how are you faithful? You believed in Jesus. That's what separated him from everybody else. And it was his faith was so significant that it affects the political, geopolitical world that we live in today 4,000 years later. It's crazy. But that's exactly what happens. That's how powerful having a relationship with God is. And in fact, when you think about election is how you get from being unimportant to important. Remember, the only important things in life, in reality, are things that last forever. That means they are eternal. In other words, when you die, you still have it. It's something that isn't taken away from you, ever. And there's very few things that are in that category. It would be God, Jesus Christ, the Word of God. Jesus is a person of God. And then you have the Word of God. That's how he thinks. You have the Holy Spirit. And then you have all the believers in your life. What else goes with you when you go to the other side? Nothing. So that's what's going with you over there. So when you die, something in one of the things in those categories that you're associated as a believer are going into the eternal state. That's it. The unbelievers are not. Okay, that's part of the doctrine here is that dichotomy that exists in the scripture. Now we don't know what God's going to do with the unbelievers past that point. We just know at the end of Revelation we have a cutoff and the divergence of the two groups of people, and we have no data from that point forward. Who knows what God's got going on? But we don't know. But we'll take what we have. So back to our passage in verse 11 here. Now, net note 23 discusses this. Okay, go to the net Bible. I think 23 is in here. This is the election here. It says God's purpose according to election. So when you're elected, God has a specific plan for you that lasts for eternity. It's not just time. It's eternity. So that's a very important event that's happening. Let's go back to my regular translation. So if we go back to 11:12, God, verse 2, God has not rejected his people whom he foreknow. So the Israelites were foreknown by God, and as believing people, they're elect, and God has a plan for them throughout eternity as well. So every group of people that is elected as a part of God's plan has a specific purpose in God's plan for time and eternity. The church is going to be the eternal priesthood of the entire universe. The Israelites, in their various roles, are going to be really associated with the people on the earth. So we have a heavenly calling. That's the difference between the church and Israel, but primarily, is our calling is heavenly, and their calling is earthly. So you could call them celestial and terrestrial, if you want to use that kind of language. So in other words, every believer in Israel is in the divine decree as being elect. So every Jewish believer will be in the recipients of God's promises. And remember, God's promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are eternal. So that means in the new heavens and the new earth, the land that was associated with Israel will exist. You know, and not necessarily anybody else. There will be other people. They talk about other nations. But the promises to God don't extend in that concept to other nations. There will be other nations there. They may well be located similarly. We don't know. You have the interaction between the various nations of the Middle East and that region. You know, you see in Scripture, you see interactions between Israel and Egypt, and Israel and Chaldea, Iran, Iraq area. And you have Israel and Assyria. That goes up towards Turkey and up in that region, north of Babylon. Remember, Syria and Babylon were kind of coming out of the flood. Everything stops at the flood. You got all of time coming down to Noah, and then boom, the whole thing stops. So Noah goes through the flood, and his family starts out. They got the three kids. They spread out over the entire world. So everybody on this planet is related to Noah somehow, either through Shem, Ham, or Japheth. So, and in that region over there, you had Shem. Okay, and Shem breaks down into the Babylonian area, plus the Arabs, and, you know, probably the some of the other tribes north of Babylon. And Nimrod was the one who established both Nineveh and Babylon, the city. And they're basically on ends of the Euphrates River. Nineveh is on the northern side of the Euphrates, up north toward Turkey, and Babylon was at the south side, down by the Gulf of the Persian Gulf. So, and that river runs maybe, I don't know, 1,000 miles down through there. It's a long ways. It may not be 1,000, but it's up in that number. So, anyways, that whole civilization was developed after the flood. And out of this comes Abraham, you know, like 600 years later. And this whole thing starts over in the Levant, which is right off the coast of the Mediterranean Sea. You know, it sits right there between the Jordan River Valley, which ends up in the Dead Sea, the bottom, and then the Med. And it's basically a pretty mountainous. It's pretty dry. Because the water comes in from the off the ocean, very similar to California, or the southern part of the West Coast. So it's a dry region, relatively dry, arid region. If it doesn't rain, you don't have water. Is basically what it amounts to. It's not like it's true everywhere, but there it's worse. That's all. You know, they have to have rain in due season. It's a big deal for the Israelite people. You know, they have famines and things. People, I mean, if you go through history of Scripture and you see where the people of God, that would be Jacob's kids, and even Abraham, went to Egypt to get food when they had famine up in the area that they were in. Okay? So that tells you, why did Egypt have food? The Nile River. Okay? So they got the water coming north from the south of Africa that feeds the delta there. And so they always had water. And they could grow crops and have food. And even there was the flood, not the flood, but the 7 years of famine and the 7 years of prosperity under Joseph. The people of Israel, the entire tribe that would be Israel and his kids, Jacob. We're going to get to Jacob here in a minute. We're talking about him. When he's old, Joseph gets taken captive by who? Well, his brothers got him. Because they didn't like him, because he had this coat of many colors. They were jealous. And so they were going to kill him, and they didn't. But then what happened? Who showed up to take him away? The Midianite traders. Who were they? A cousin. Midian is a son of Keturah and Abraham. Okay, so they take Joseph down and sell him into Egypt as a slave. And of course, that was God setting him up to be the big boss in Egypt, because somebody had to run the show down there. And the only way he could get the attention of how could a Hebrew slave get the attention of a Pharaoh? I mean, how'd you do that? I mean, you just don't show up and knock on the door. Well, God worked that out. You know, the guy had a dream, and he was in jail, and he heard about the interpretation of the dreams he had done for the people that worked for the Pharaoh by hearsay. And so he says, well, I want this guy to come and talk to me about my dream. And the rest is history. So God gets you where you need to be. That's another idea you get from this. So if you're in this, if you're in an elect group of people, God is going to get you where you need to be. And sometimes that's through a keyhole backwards. It may not be pleasant, because that's just the way things go. He's got to do what he's got to do. In Isaiah 45, we have, for the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my elected one. See, here we see there's have a special destiny. I have also called you by your name. I have given you a title of honor, though you, and he's talking to unbelieving Jews here, do not even know me. How do we know that he's talking to unbelieving Jews in this passage? Because in the passage it says Jacob. Well, that's not his name. That's his name before he was saved. His name was changed. He was saved already, but before his name was changed. Remember, as he was coming back home from Haran, he'd been up. He ran off because he had deceived his father and gotten the birthright from his brother. He basically he stole it. He traded. Remember the porch, the soup. His brother was the primogenitor. He was the one that had the birthright. But Jacob bought the birthright, kind of surreptitiously, from Esau, with his mother's tutelage, because she understood something about it, and he got the birthright, and Esau was going to kill him. So he runs out of Dodge. That's one of the reasons that sent him back up to Haran, where his uncle was, and he made a deal with his uncle for one of his daughters. But his uncle wanted to give him his older daughter instead of his younger daughter. That's why he got two instead of one. So after 7 years of working for him, he thought he was getting Rachel, and he got Leah. So he had to work another 7 years, and then he got Rachel. And now he's going back home, and that's where he wrestled with God. And he didn't give up. He never stopped. I mean, God actually, he talks about how God struck this is a God, you know, is in a manifestation at the time, you know, as a person. And he struck his hip so he couldn't be as powerful, and he still didn't give up. So his persistence caused him to have his name changed. So his name was changed to Israel right there. And from then on, if you see in Scripture, after that point, which is in Genesis, when you see the word Jacob in the context of the nation, it's the unbelieving Jews, which means they're of the genetic gene pool, but they're not believers in Jesus. So they're not really participants in the process. They think they are, maybe, but they're not. And then if you see Israel, that's Jews who are believing. So that helps you understand what you read when you read it. So in this case, it's talking about Jacob, who they were unbelieving Jews. They don't know me. Well, anybody who doesn't believe in God doesn't know God. They may think they do, but they don't. I mean, in fact, Jesus, we talked about this one before, at the evaluation of the Jewish people after the tribulation, the big factor in the Jewish people being saved is their orientation to Jesus Christ through the tribulation. And we got people during the tribulation who do things in the name of Jesus who aren't believers. Deceptively. And of course that's part of Satan's plan, is to deceive. So, and he says to these Jewish people who did miracles in his name, I never knew you, depart from me. So just being familiar with Jesus as a prophet or some important person isn't good enough. You have to believe that he is who God says he was. And what's God's word say he was? Son of God. That's John 3:16. So that's the essence of the gospel. So regardless of this overruling principle, that there will always be a Jewish believer, that believers that are elect. So that means in all dispensations, that includes now, all periods of time of history, there will be believers in the Jewish sphere. In other words, of the gene pool, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and who believe. So not many, maybe, but there will always be enough. A critical mass is what it amounts to. This is the elect, it is the elect that forms the pivot that keeps the Jewish nation in great prosperity in the time that they were functioning as a priest nation to God. So while the Jews were in a nation, that was before 70 AD, they had a few hiatuses in and out over that. From the time that the nation was formed under Moses to 70 AD, the nation basically existed in some manner or fashion over those millennia. And it wasn't until 70 AD they were completely dispersed across the earth for their own protection. So during that period, while they were there, they were in situ, primarily in the Levant. Okay, like I said, there was the time in Chaldea. Remember, they were taken out by Nebuchadnezzar, and hauled, and the land was basically turned over to the wild animals. And they came back after 70 years and reset up their business in the Levant. And that's why they're there today. They've actually gone back to that after World War II. You know, from the time of 70 AD to World War II, they weren't there. The Jews didn't have a nation. And they're kind of there now, even though it's not sanctioned by God necessarily, but they're there. So they have always had the orientation to that space. And as they've lived there under the various cycles, it's always been a function of the volition of the people and their relationship with God. And that's always the people who run the show in the nation. That's the way the United States is. The United States is a Gentile client nation. And the prosperity and the ebbs and flows in the prosperity and, more importantly, freedom in the United States is a product of believers. So it's you guys that are the source of the freedom of this nation and the perpetuation of it. So that it was that kept the Jewish nation in great prosperity during the time they were functioning as a priest nation. And you see, throughout the scripture, it describes the kings as they came and went and how they oriented to God. Generally, they didn't. But occasionally, one would come along and straighten things up for a while, and that would save them. The nation would be restored for a while, and then they'd go back into their negative volition as a nation. And you'd have ebbs and flows in the function of the civilization at that time. We have the same kind of idea going on in the U.S. and, for that matter, all of Europe, because the client nations have propagated from Jerusalem into Rome and then back on all over here through all those countries across Eastern and Western Europe. So since 70 AD, Israel as a priest nation has been discontinued. But the Jews who reach spiritual maturity in every generation continue to be a factor in the prosperity of the Gentile client nation they reside in during the church age. So a lot of the blessings associated with the United States comes from Jewish people who believe in Jesus Christ and are functional in the spiritual life. And you can see their effect on communities. Some of the things that happened, the Jewish people are typically a serious stability factor in the places where they reside. Good New York's a perfect example. New York is not nearly as chaotic as Chicago and Seattle and L.A. and Portland. So, what's the difference between Chicago, Seattle, L.A. and Portland and New York? The Jewish people. There's a big constituency there. And they're stable. They stabilize that. In fact, I believe they stabilize New York. I think this state would be much worse off if we didn't have them as people in the state. Their stability is positive, as their positive listening to the Word of God. And they affect the nation just like believers, Christian believers do. And of course, they're Christians if they believe today. You got to be a Christian. If you're a believer, you're a Christian. It's that simple. So they're Jewish believers living here. We don't know about them necessarily. We may not be associated with them at all. That they're around, and God knows those who are His. Now, He always knows who's around. What did He tell Elisha? Elijah. There were 7,000 who haven't bowed the knee to Baal. He thought he was the only one. So it's not just people you know about that are in churches that are the issues. There's many more people that God's involved with. And in this case, it's related to Jesus Christ. So the prosperity of the Gentile client nation they reside in during the church age, and for the perpetuation of the Jewish race during the tribulation. Because remember, they're a key component in the tribulation. Of course, how do you get into the tribulation? Well, you've got Jews that are unbelievers. So unbelieving Jews also provide some stability. How would that work? Divine establishment. They tend to be very establishment-oriented. So at the point of the exit resurrection, the Jewish people are going to form up the pivot for the tribulation. The 144,000, that's who that's going to be, basically, as a going through the tribulation. And then Isaiah 66:9 says, "Therefore I will bring forth from Jacob descendants," that would be that's described as the elect of Israel, "out of Judah, an inheritor in my mountains, for even my selected ones will inherit it, and my servants will live there." Now this is the millennium. We're talking about here. This is God's restoring of Israel to the land for the 1,000-year reign. So the issue here with the Jews is that God has prophecies that are related to the Jews perpetually in history and in eternity. So when people say that the Jewish people aren't important, they're completely out of whack. That is not true. They're very important, and they're critical, not to the church age necessarily so much, that definitely they have to still be on the planet when that next age rolls over, whenever that happens. We don't know when it's going to happen, we just know that it's going to happen. And Matthew 24 talks about the tribulation. And this is an excerpt from that passage. It says, "But because of the elected ones, those days will be cut short." So here we see that the tribulation, the time in the tribulation is actually going to be diminished because of the elect people that are on the planet. And at that point, it's mostly Jews. There's a bunch of Gentiles as well, but the primary ones involved are the Jews. And this is spoken to the Jews. So the pivot remains a blessing, determines blessing to the Jews scattered throughout the earth during the tribulation. God saves the Jewish race in the land of Israel because of the elect. So he actually shortens time. Remember, God, during times of related to the prophecies, everything is locked down and deterministic. So we have 7 years left. Once the church is out of here, you've got 7 years left related to Israel. You go back to Daniel and see that, the timeline. So 7 years are left, and God cuts that 7 years short by some number, we don't know exactly what that is, in order for the elect of Jewish people on the planet at that point to be protected. Because remember, at the very end of the tribulation, the Gentile nations in the entire world are forming up to make war with the Jews. So that's how it ends. And Jesus comes back and puts a stop to it. So the elect or believing Jews have future national blessing from God during the tribulation and during the millennium, because there's a pivot of mature Jewish believers in Israel. So that just tells you how important believers are to a nation. And anyone who believes in Jesus Christ is part of that process. So that's how important you are as an individual in God's plan for, in this case, the United States. We see here that election is the content of God's decree related to believers in the Lord Jesus Christ assigned to various dispensations. Election is a category of God's decree that reveals God's omniscience. Remember, we talked about how omniscience programs a decree and foreknowledge reads it out. So omniscience is God knows all things. That goes back to the eternity past point that I described. The decree is formed based on God's awareness of every thing that's going to happen, and then the foreknowledge reads it out and prints it out as it actually moment by moment in time. And we talked about the granularity of that, because there basically is no granularity. So it's basically a linear process. Each dispensation has its own election as related to God's policy for each dispensation under the principle that as goes the believers who are elect in any dispensation, so goes the client nation that those believers are associated with. That means that the ebbs and flows of human history are a product of the ebbs and flows of mature believers during the course of history. And that means when the number of mature believers on the earth drops to some critical mass, the exit resurrection will occur. So that's basically the criterion for the exit resurrection. We don't know what that is exactly, but there's some point where the critical negative volition, pervasive negative volition across the entire world will cause there to be a deterioration in the number of people who are positive to Jesus Christ. So they're not responding, and as a result, they're not responding to the gospel or to the Word of God in churches. And at some point, there's a critical mass that's lost to maintain the status quo. And that's when the church is gone. And that's the only parameter we have that would reveal anything about it. So you can look at the trends of history across the world and see the trend at this point and decide which way it's going. And again, it goes up and down. Sometimes things recover. So, next verse, 9:12. The next verse, it's in the English, it says, "It was said to her, the older will serve the younger." So here we have the compromising of the principle of primogeniture in the conveyance of the inheritance. In the Greek, it says not. There's a word no, ook, then ek. Not from works, but from the one calling. It was said to her that the greater will slave. That's the word there, serve. That's translated serve in the English, but in the Greek, it actually means to be a slave, the lesser. So that's the two verses. So this is a quote from Genesis 25:23. The Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people shall be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." So it's basically this is a prophecy regarding Esau and his descendants and Jacob and his descendants. So we see, and remember, Esau was the firstborn. So in the normal policy of primogeniture, which is the firstborn, the firstborn would get the inheritance and be the beneficiary of the promises associated with, in this case, Abraham and Isaac. But God's saying that no, that's not going to happen this time. And the reason is because Esau was an unbeliever and Jacob was a believer. And that critical issue determines the fact that Jacob's in eternity, and therefore his descendants are potentially there, and Esau is not. Now, that doesn't mean that some of Esau's people today aren't saved. They probably are. We don't know what tribe they relate to, but or what group of what nations they might and will be involved with, but there's probably somebody that's over there today that could track their lineage back to him. And that's not saying that, but if they were today, if they were saved through faith in Jesus Christ, they'd be part of the church, which is actually a greater creation than Israel. So it's a super. That's the heavenly group. So our words in English are ipon autos hoti. It was said to her. That's the first three words, ipon autos hotos, and it says ho megas dulai elasinali. So that's the young greater. In this case, the older will slave or serve. That's our dulasi. Is the word for slave, the serve the younger, or the younger. So the younger was going to be the one who would be in the position to receive the blessing from God. And remember, that blessings were huge. With Abraham, I mean, when you understand the scope of his blessings, they're not only eternal, but they involve incredible geography. Most of the Middle East will belong to Israel in the millennium and in the new heavens and new earth. So in eternity past, this is part of omniscience. God's omniscience knew that Jacob would believe in Jesus Christ, and with his twin brother, Esau would not believe. So Jacob was elect and would be the recipient of God's promised eternal blessings that were given to Abraham and Isaac. So he would be the recipient instead of Isaac. Esau. So that's described. So he's describing the dichotomy that exists between the two. And then verse 13, we have, "Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated." Now, this is an interesting verse because it describes God in a state that he doesn't really have. That's called hate. Love we get. We understand love. But hate, a bit of a challenge because God never hates. It's just so that we're going to see that this is an anthropopathism. So if we look at it in the original, verse 13, it's in the right pane here. So just as he has been written. So this is going back to the prophecies. The Jacob, and we're going to remember when you have the article before the name, that's a specific reference to a specific person. So you see that a lot in scripture, where when you look at, when you read the scripture, the definite article is there to describe the noun, which is normally a proper name or title, and it makes the noun what we call monadic, that means that it's a specific case or specific unique case, and without it, it's called anarthros, which means highest quality. So, and it's very rarely that the articles are dragged back into to the English. As if you notice here, the word Jacob and Esau both have the article, but neither one are described that way. If you read it in the English this way, and actually should be there, it should be that Jacob I love, but that Esau I hated. That's how it should read. And if it was correctly translated perfectly, or much better, it would have that there, because it adds a lot of specificity to the scripture. So, but the translators all leave it out because it makes it clunky. So, nobody translates it, almost never. But in the original, it's there. So we have the Jacob, I have, and then we have the issue related to God's love. I love. There's our agabah pa'o word, and the Isaac. With the but, of course. But is an adversarial conjunction. There are different verse conjunctions that are utilized in the Greek. Some are just follow-ons. That would be an and, it's chi in the Greek. And a but is an adversarial conjunction. There's another one that's more powerful, that's adversative, and that's Allah. So you can look at the intensity. If you look at the original, you can see the intensity of the discussion. And again, in English, you don't get that. So that's just something you get from the Greek. Then it says, Esau, I hated. There's our word for me. May I say, which is a word for hated. So we'll develop this a little bit to see the relationship here between God and Esau. Now, we understand God and Jacob, because that's the word loved, and we understand what happens with a believer. They receive God's righteousness imputed. So he's compatible with God's justice. And that's why God says, you move from God's impersonal love to his personal love. So that's why believers have eternal life. They have a capacity in their identity with God that's related to God's righteousness. And that's what the unbeliever is missing. They don't have that. And so they're left in what that's called just or righteous condemnation. And that's only because they refuse to accept God's gift. That's the only reason. It's all on them. So, we have, as it stands written, therefore, a quotation from the Tanakh in Malachi 1, verses 2 and 3. We'll just go over here and see it. I have loved you, Lord, because I'm not Jacob's brother. It's basically a direct, I have hated Esau. It goes on to discuss that. We don't need to read it through, but that shows you where it came from. So, since it's in Malachi, it's in the Tanakh, which just means it's in a prophecy. So, this is something that's deterministic in Scripture that reads out in time relating to those two children and their destiny in God's eternal plan. So, let's go back to our verse. So, we have Tone Jacob, that is the Jacob. The use of the definite article with the proper name Jacob makes it monadic, so it refers specifically to Jacob, whose identity is well known to the reader. So here we're talking a singular person, specifically one of the twins. The definite article is used here as a demonstrative pronoun to call special attention to this specific person who is no better or worse than his twin brother. That's important to understand, because what would be the difference between twins, especially before they're born? Nothing. I mean, if they're both in good shape and we are born healthy, everything's happy, right? Okay, well, but there was a huge difference from God's perspective, because in omniscience, he knew what was going to happen with them in eternity or in the future. So as a result, in the decree, one's in one group and the other's in another group, even though they're identical otherwise. And that's an incremental step up from where we had with the comparison between Ishmael and Isaac and Abraham and Nahor. So now we got total equality from a natural sense, kinda. You got twins. I mean, you can't imagine. I mean, you can't hardly be much more equal than to be a twin, especially at birth or even before birth, right? You did nothing. You aren't doing anything. There's no. I mean, that's really what the issue made. So here we're taking the only difference between these two was their attitude toward Jesus Christ. That's it. And of course, that changes everything because that puts you in the plan of God and. Because you have God's righteousness, and not His. You're not righteous, but you have God's righteousness. It's important to understand that our righteousness is not our own; it's imputed judicial righteousness. It's given to us on the basis of God's work through Jesus, and it's not meritorious. So our standing with God is not related to anything good. People don't get that. It's a positional reality based on what you believe about Jesus. That's it. Nothing else. So you can have people who are believers in Jesus Christ who are complete dirtbags because they don't understand what they have, but they're still a believer and they're going to heaven. And you have a good person, good from a sense of a community standards, that's going to the lake of fire. And you would think it's just the opposite. But it's not so because the issue is that imputed judicial righteousness that you get when you believe Jesus Christ. That's it. And that was the difference between Esau and Jacob. And this highlights that. So, there's no better or worse than his twin brother, but because God's grace that was conveyed while when he believed in Jesus Christ, he became one of the great people of history. In fact, one of the greatest. I mean, he's in the line of Messiah. He's in the line of the entire nation of Israel. In fact, the nation of Israel is named after him. That's a pretty big dude. I mean, he's got a progeny that goes on forever. Eternal. Because of that. Esau has no progeny. Well, he may have a few kids out here, but he won't be around. At least not that we know of. So, because of the definite article is in the accusative case, it's assumed that the proper noun Jacob is also in the accusative case. So it's a direct object and that God is the subject. So the correct translation is that Jacob. So we have in this process, again, the accusative case makes this a direct object instead of the subject. So the action of the verb works, God's working through the action of the verb. So God's the subject. The target is the two kids, Jacob and Esau. God, the action of God towards, as we're going to see, towards Jacob is love. Personal love, not just integrity love. Remember, you see the words, "and God so loved the world," that's integrity love. There's a big difference. And we'll discuss that briefly. Personal love is when you actually have capacity for God to love you personally. Because you have something that He identifies with. And that would be what? Imputed judicial righteousness. That you didn't earn or deserve. You just received that on the basis of grace and faith. That's Ephesians 2:8-9. And by grace you've been saved through faith as a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. That's a concise description of what happens when you believe in Jesus. So, Jacob is also in the accusative case, so it's a direct object, and God is the subject, so the correct translation is that Jacob. Next is the aorist active indicative from the verb agapao, that's our word loved. You can see it over here, agapao, to love. It's an active indicative. And it's in a constant of state, aorist tense, that means in a point of time. Remember, when it talks about believing and having a relationship with God, it's always an aorist tense. Now, why is that important? Well, that means that it happens in a moment in time. It's not a continuous thing. Okay? So, in Jacob's case, the impact of his moment in time of faith in God, and as he was revealed to him, remember, the old God of the Old Testament is the Jesus Christ of the New Testament. So when he believed in Adonai Eloheinu in the Hebrew, that was the same as believing in Jesus Christ today. And he received that imputed judicial righteousness. And that became the predicate for God's function toward him for the rest of his life. which in this case is going to be forever because he has God's imputed righteousness. So it's a constative aorist that takes the aorist and describes the action of the verb in its entirety over a long period of time. So from the time Jacob was a believer throughout his entire life, God had this personal love for him, even though he became a dirtbag in the process many times. I mean, he stole his brother's birthright. He deceived his father. All the things he did that were out of line. We all do stuff like that. Doesn't change God's love. Why? At that point in time, boom, you believed in Jesus and you have his imputed righteousness. So it's not about our conduct and how good we are and how nice we are or any of that. It's about our relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's it. Now, if we do have that relationship with God through Jesus Christ, we have potential to actually do something useful. But that's all up to us, our free will. So the question is whether we will or not. And that's left up to us. Again, but we're going to get back to free volition after salvation here in a little bit. So the constant aorist tense describes the action of the verb in its entirety, describing a situation that occurred over a long period of time from the time that Jacob believed in the Lord and received the imputation of God's judicial righteousness. God's justice and God's righteousness combine with God's omniscience to form God's holiness, or God's integrity, that's described as God's love. So basically, when God loves something, there has to have an affinity with him. Now, again, there's two kinds of love, at least. And in the context of the Bible, there's two kinds of love, specifically. One is integrity love, where God loves you on the basis of his integrity, which means he always does the right thing for you, even if you're a dirtbag. And what did he do for us when we were his enemies? It says that. I think it's Romans 8:7. Right? God, while we were enemies of God, he died for us. That's what he did. So he sent his son to die for us while we were yet his enemies. That's impersonal love. That's him loving us on the basis of his integrity. Now, if we believe in Jesus, now we have capacity for personal love. That means that changes it here to personal love. So that in that case, you actually have capacity to receive other kinds of things from God. And not only that, you're going to live forever. So the blessings he gives you are going to be operational when you need to have them for eternity. So at the moment Jacob believed in Jesus Christ, God's justice imputed God's judicial righteousness to Jacob that made him a target for God's personal love. So that was the issue. God's personal love. So we'll pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for the opportunity you provide for us to study your word and how helpful it is to understand the specific nuances in the scripture so that we can have the confidence in you for our situation ourselves, recognizing that the people we're reading about are no different than us. They have the same issues and problems and failures that we do. And you love them because of what you did for them on the basis of what Jesus did for all of us, the entire human race. And but we've accepted that by simply believing in Jesus. Help us to rest in this reality and live in tranquility because of it. And we ask this. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.